If you would, look at your notes. If you don't have notes, they're in the bulletin. If you happen to have a bulletin nearby, then if you look at it, there is a set of notes in there. If you like to take notes, some people do, some people don't. It's always helpful, but at the same time, if you don't want to do it, that's fine. So we are completing, this is the last of the What We Believe lesson series, and this is really the second part because we talked about in things in part one of the two last week, and today will be the final one there, and it will also end our What We Believe study, and so we'll move on to something else. I want to do a quick little review from last week, and just to say that the study of end things is also called eschatology. Not that that's important, it's not. But at the same time, it's perhaps nice to be able to know if you hear somebody mention that, that has to do with the things that will take place at the end, eschatology. And last week we talked about the study of these end things, that they should include the individual eschatology. You remember, not only do we have the second coming to await, but all of us only have a short time on this earth, and so we have in our own way an individual eschatology or ending of things, which would be the ending of our lives, and then, of course, waiting for the Lord to return. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 was the key passage from last week where the writer of Hebrews tells us that people are destined to die once. Appointed is another word, but destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And so that's a really clear passage for us because it tells us things we already know. We all know that none of us are getting out of this life alive, and that we will pass away into another existence upon our deaths. And so we said last week that death is inevitable, of course. It's undeniable, of course. And it is the end of each of us regarding our life here on earth. We talked about that last week. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is one of those great passages. It tells us that our body remains here and our spirit returns to God. The dust returns to the ground, Solomon writes, from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who made it. And so if you're ever wondering, young people wonder, children want to know, the body is laid to rest in this earth, and the spirit returns to God. And that was our first. We also said that death is a transition, but more specifically, it's a transition to somewhere else. And we looked at the parable, we think, maybe, or story anyway, of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, who was faithful and loyal had a difficulty here, life on this earth. When he passed away, he found himself in paradise in Abraham's bosom. Translation says, Jesus telling the story. And the rich man arrived in Hades, or torments, as the scripture says. And so, in a way, judgment on us takes place even upon our death. There will be a great judgment after Jesus comes again. But in a sense, judgment has already been made based on that story as to where we go. And so we will be transitioning, each of us, somewhere else. Then we said last week that death is something that's unnatural. Question mark you might have in your mind. What? It's natural because we're natural beings. We're going to die, and that's just natural. And well, that's true. I mean, it's unnatural in the sense that it was not intended from the beginning. It was known by God that it would end up not being, that we would live on and live on forever on this planet, Adam and Eve, that whenever they took of the fruit that they were forbidden to take of, the Bible says, God said to them, they will surely die. And so death entered the world because of sin. And because of that, death is actually unnatural, and not intended as what God wants for us. And we know that, God has put in, eternity into our hearts. We were beings created in the image of God, and we know that we should live forever. And so death is unnatural. One of the things Jesus will do in his coming will be to destroy death once and for all. And when we're all raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, then death will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up, he says, in victory. And so death is something that is an enemy, Scripture calls it, and it is something that will be overcome and set aside for us for eternity. Death will no longer be a problem. And the final word we read from Jesus himself in Matthew 24, where he talked about the coming. And that's where I want you to be, if you don't mind turning to Matthew 24. We want to really develop the words of Jesus, because Jesus is going to turn and he's going to talk to us about his second coming. Give you a little background now. In the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus pointed out the temple, this magnificent temple. And he said that not one stone will be left upon another at some point, predicting the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. And so the apostles took him aside after that, and they said, we want to know when this will happen, and then what will be the sign of your coming? And so the rest of the chapter, Jesus answers their question. Well, when will this happen, referring to the stones being all taken from the temple and not one stone upon another, is really what they're asking. And then, of course, his coming, they kind of put the two together. But Jesus will separate the two. And the first section, he'll talk about all the things having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen very soon in their life. That's why he ends in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then will appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. He's talking of his second coming, but now he returns to the time when this temple will be destroyed. He says in verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, and those would be the things that he talked about in the chapter, we won't get into that. When you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so he tells them that's going to happen pretty soon in their lifetime, and they're going to be able to see from some of the things that he's alluded to in the chapter when this problem with the temple will take place. But now he returns, and this is our text. I want to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and look at it again piece by piece, and we'll just develop that, and that will be our lesson today. In verse 36, notice he's shifting now to talk about his coming. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And these are the words of Jesus that tell us again about his own coming. And so I want you to notice from your notes, we really have four thoughts that we find from Jesus. At least I've broken apart into four. And the first one is that Jesus teaches us that only the Heavenly Father knows when. Did you notice that in the very beginning? He said, that day or hour, that's his coming, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son. Not even Jesus, but only the Father. That's really significant. There's something, as God being the Lord over all, the Heavenly Father, the great God, it is in his hands to determine certain things. And if you go through the Bible and you notice, especially the New Testament, there's several verses that you see right here before you that God's timing about things is really what matters. Whatever God decides, whenever it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it's the same thing with the coming of Jesus. Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus came at just the right time. And, we can look at the world at the time. We can look at all kinds of different reasons. But what God was waiting for, and surely had the time pegged for Jesus to be born, was exactly when he was born. God's timing is impeccable. He knows exactly what he's up to. And Galatians 4:4 is telling us that at just the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us. And so Jesus' coming wasn't some stopgap method. When God looked around at the law of Moses and people allowed to live just pagan lifestyles and thought, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I know what. I'll send my Son. No. He knew from the very beginning that that would take place, and he knew exactly when. That's Galatians 4:4. God's timing is what matters, is what we're saying. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul uses the same phrase there, if you will, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, at just the right time. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus is telling the people to be prepared for the kingdom of heaven because he says the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And so when you go through the gospel accounts and you see Jesus and John the Baptist announcing to people that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the time has come, know that in God's mind, it was exactly when it should happen. Again, God knows what he's doing when it comes to timing, and timing matters. And so whenever Jesus comes again, it's already in the mind of God. And it could happen in our lifetime. It could happen before we even get out of this worship service. It could. If God has determined that's the time, then that's when it'll happen. And that's what Jesus wants us to know. And so here's the question. If God had timing for his Son's first coming, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it seem right that he has timing for his Son's second coming? What do you think? Well, yeah, you should be nodding your heads. If God had a timing for the first coming of Jesus, we know he has a timing for the second coming. He's not waiting for things to get out of control and say, well, oh, I guess this is when I need to go. It's just going to happen. I have a little aside there, if you look at your notes, that a lot of Matthew 24, especially verses 32 that I just read earlier, and following have to do not with the second coming of Jesus, but with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't want to get off into that. That could be a good Bible study for us. But that text again, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Remember, he's back up now. He's talking about the temple and why the stones won't be upon another. And he develops that in the whole chapter. And he says, so you need to learn this lesson. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, and on and on. You know, I call this series, this last two lessons, the about end things and not end times. Because there is a group within Christendom, within churches, that look at the second coming in a different way than we do in our fellowship. We believe the Bible teaches that Jesus comes and that we are joined with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, and that we spend the eternity then with God. And the others look at it as there's going to be these different times. And so causes a lot of trouble in the world today whenever preachers and people all the way back into the 1700s, 1800s, see something happening in their lifetime, and they think it's one of the signs, and oh, therefore Jesus will be coming in our lifetime, and oh, here's another sign, and you know, the Soviet Union and Stalin and all, and therefore Jesus will be coming in our lifetime, and now it could be Red China, you know, the Red Dragon, and from Revelation, and put those things out of your mind. Don't worry about those things. There are no signs. You will not have a sign of the second coming. That's a misinterpretation of what Jesus said there about you'll be able to read the signs. There will be no signs. Jesus will come when God determines that he will come, and it will be instantaneous, and we won't know anything beyond that in that sense. It will happen instantaneous for us. Now, I'm not trying to be critical and fuss about all that stuff, because if it turns out God is, there are signs and we see them, and God finally comes, then we misunderstood that part of the Bible. If it turns out the other way, as we're saying, then some others did, but that's not necessarily any kind of a salvation issue. I just want you to know. But that's why it's really not about end times. It's about end things. What's going to happen at the end is what we're studying about. So letter B, or number two, Jesus uses three illustrations. Did you notice that when we read it? About how his return will happen. That's fill in the blank if you like to write stuff down. Three illustrations. The first one is the story of Noah. Now notice from the story of Noah, he says in 37, it was in the days of Noah, so that it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Let's compare the coming of the Son of Man to what happened in Noah's time, and we're going to understand something about it. So here's the first illustration. Well, what was taking place? In the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So that's his first illustration. Understand, he says, that people were just going about their business, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And that's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son. Verse 40, two men will be in the field. Here's the second illustration. One's going to be taken, the other's left. And what are they doing? They're just daily life. They went down to the factory and they're stamping out those particular molds of whatever it is they're paid to do. And there's just another day. And Jesus comes. And those who are Christians are changed, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and off they go. The next story is the story of the two women grinding. Two women were grinding with one mill, and one's going to be taken and the other's going to be left. So those are the three illustrations he gives us. And he says in the middle of that, and that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Not only is God the only one who knows, but we're not going to know. And, I mean, we're even not. There aren't really any signs. So don't worry when you hear people get on these TVs and tell you, because of what's happening over in Red China or something, you need to start worrying now. No, no, no. You need to be worrying, if worrying is the right word, concerned for the coming of Jesus and prepared for it, because, again, bottom of your notes there, the second coming of Jesus will be unexpected. That's the point. It will be unexpected. We'll just be going about our daily life, just like the people in the flood. You know, we'll be going to our daughter's or our granddaughter's or grandson's wedding or graduation. We will just be getting up one day and taking a shower like we normally, drinking a little bit of coffee and on the road to our wherever we work. Just be a regular everyday day. Nobody expects whenever Jesus is sent by God at the time that God has determined that will happen. He's the only one that knows, and we won't know. So in verse 39, Jesus says this is how the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, I'd like to read that to you. That's one of my texts that I think is worth us hearing. I'll have two more after this one, but 1 Thessalonians 5, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and man, I don't know about the people in my class, but I have just loved studying 1 Thessalonians. It has been a wonderful, wonderful Bible class, and it starts, by the way, at 9:30. We start at 9:30 and we're done by 9:45, and sometimes a little later than that because it's just such a good study, and we're in 1 Thessalonians, and after we finish 1 Thessalonians, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. This, by the way, in our preaching is now a word from your sponsor, okay? I invite you to be a part of our Bible studies at 9:30. You learn so much more in Bible studies where there's interaction and we get people making great comments and stuff like that. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, in fact, we just covered it today. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, here's Paul writing and saying almost exactly what Jesus is saying. He says to the church, and this is good for us, we need to know. Nobody needs to tell you. But nevertheless, he went ahead and told them. You know very well that the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. That's the first illustration. Like people who are saying peace and safety, it just seems like another day. Everything's fine. I'm all hunky-dory about life. Bam, Jesus comes again. Or the birth pains on a woman. Now, not being a woman, I can't tell you how that is, but those of you who are and who have experienced those, you know that you're just going along your regular day or evening or sleeping in bed, and the next thing you know, this birth pain happens. Am I right about that? It's instantaneous. It didn't warn you. It just started, and you knew, okay, the birthing process has begun. And so that's one of the illustrations that Paul uses here. So if you like filling in the blanks, 1 Thessalonians 5, these illustrations teach us that suddenly and unexpectedly will be the coming of the Son of God. Suddenly and unexpected will be coming the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we studied this, by the way, in our Thessalonians class, and something there I want to share with you. Let's read it. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, we won't all be dead when Jesus comes again. Some of us will be alive, and some will be in the grave, but we'll all be changed. And 1 Thessalonians 4 will tell us that they'll come out of the grave and we'll be joined with them and we'll be up. It will be with the Lord and we'll be with him forever. But Paul uses this word, he says, in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so I got out my, the Greek lexicon and looked at the word flash. And the word flash is the Greek word atomos. A-T-O-M-O-S. Long S, omega on the end. Atomos. And it's where we get the word in our English language, atom. And it turns out that the scientists, you know, years ago, when the microscopes could only reach to the atom, determined that that was the smallest particle. You remember that, some of us? I remember that. It was just down to the atom. And there wasn't anything beyond the atom. And now, of course, we know there are things beyond the atom. But they chose the word atom because atom means the least or the only item that is down to its most indivisible existence. It is the last particle. It's like when you take things apart, it's the last, it's the smallest piece. And of course, they're wrong about that now. The scientists are. There are quirks and whatever, quarks and whatever else they're, quacks and whatever else there are. But this word, anyway, has that power that when Jesus comes again, and listen to this, you're not going to be able to see the city smoking off in the distance because when Jesus came, all these meteors started falling. Or you're not going to be able to see all the angels coming and Jesus coming himself in your physical existence. Because when Jesus comes, you're going to be changed in a flash. There won't be any time for you to contemplate and maybe get to the baptistry as quick as you can. You know, I beat it down to the building and let's hope the preacher's got the door unlocked. You know, let's get my cell phone out and see if Brother Bell is in, you know, because I want to get my life right with Jesus. You won't have any warning. And you won't have any warning even when Jesus comes because, especially because in a flash, you will be changed. 1 second you're like you are. And 1 microsecond later, you're completely different. You've been changed. And it's finished as far as that part of it goes. You've been changed. Same with the ones in the graves. I'm so glad to hear that, by the way. That if you're in the tomb, if you're in the ground, and your body is there, that it will instantly be above ground, resurrected, and ready for the Lord. That is a powerful word that Paul uses. When Jesus comes again, there will be no warning. You will have absolutely no inkling. You will be about your normal business. So go on about your normal business. But when Jesus comes, flash, you've been changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye. That's powerful. That is so powerful. For us to think of, it's actually wonderful because you don't, there's no agony. Oh no, I hope I'm ready. I hope I'm ready. Here comes Jesus. I hope I'm ready. It'll happen just like that. Letter C, number 3, Jesus teaches us that we must keep watch and be ready. Did you hear that in these passages 42 and following? He says, therefore, based on what I just said about people are just going to be about their own business, you know, whistle while you work, you're going to be changed immediately. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day our Lord will come. There he is again. You don't know. There is no end times where there are signs like the fig tree. It's not going to happen that way. Stop listening to people that teach that. That's not true. There will be no signs. It will be unexpected. So what you need to do, instead of looking for signs and hoping you get yourself right in enough time, keep watch because you don't know what time the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at the time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, this is Jesus, the one who will be coming, talking to us about his coming. And he says to the church and to anybody, you need to be ready. because Jesus can come at any minute. Now, Matthew 25, you can go home and read about this because of our time here. The first 13 verses is that great little parable of the parable of the 10 virgins. And if you remember the story, five of them are ready and five of them aren't. And there's a wedding going on. And when the five that weren't, they had to run to 7-Eleven and get what they needed. And by the time they got back to the wedding, the doors were locked and they weren't allowed in. And at the end of that parable, Jesus says, so this parable is teaching this lesson. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. That's into Matthew 25. The second parable is about the parable of the talents, and it's pretty much the same kind of story, and then also the sheep and the goats. And so all of those have to do with, they are parables about the coming of the Son of Man. That's letter C, number three. And then letter D, or number four, our final thought. Jesus uses the parable of the servant who is put in charge, put quotes around that, the parable of the servant who is put in charge to teach us to be faithful and wise. Let's just read that real quick. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Who is that? In other words, am I, is what he's asking. We should each ask, am I one of those? I've been put in charge of whatever in my life God intends for me to do, or just the general things in life, to be a good person, to be a good husband, a good father, good wife, good mother, good child, whatever. He's put us in charge. He's given us responsibilities in this life. He says in verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. So be about your business in this life, folks. You're going to be grinding at the mill, or you're going to be out in the field working, or you're going to be going to weddings and going to school and doing all the different things like that. But in the meantime, all of that, be ready, he says, and then be busy in doing what it is that God wants you to do. Because he says, if you do that, truly I'll put you in charge of all of God's possessions, all of the master's possessions. And so that's our first bullet there. The faithful and wise servant, in doing what the master wants him to do, was rewarded for his faithfulness. So we're talking about the second coming, and that's what the second coming is all about. That Jesus will come, we will be changed, we'll be with him forever. But we need to watch, we need to be ready, we need to be doing what God asks us to do and to be in our lives, and not decide we've got plenty of time somewhere down the line. Which king was that in the New Testament that Paul was preaching to in the book of Acts that said, come back later at another time? And we put a song, Almost Persuaded. You remember that song? I'm not ready to obey, but someday down the line I will. He's saying you need to be ready and be busy and going on. Verse 48, and finally, but suppose that servant is wicked. And he says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And on a day when those do not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a sad thing to read, but and just notice that this Jesus calls his servant wicked. It doesn't mean that he lives in a coven of witches, or that goes and worships pagan things, or he's into devil worship. Just wicked in the sense that he's not godly. He's living a sinful life, and he needs to change. I want to close reading 2 Peter, and then we'll have an invitation, and then we'll move on. But in 2 Peter, Peter says a lot of the same things. It's about 18 verses, but it reads really well, and I think you'll pick up on it as we go along. But listen to what Peter writes. He says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord Jesus through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It's not that the Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote, with wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their destruction. Therefore, friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless, and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So I just close with that one, verse 18. Peter's last words, by the way, in his writings. The last thing Peter ever wrote is to encourage us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we know the Lord will come again, and Jesus teaches us we want to be ready. We need to keep watch. It's going to happen when we're not even looking for it, where it's going to happen when we don't even expect it. And when it does, it's going to be just like that. It's going to be a flash, and we'll be changed. And so we need to be ready in this life now. Because as we started with this, it's appointed unto us once to die, but after this comes the judgment. And we want to be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ, all you need to do is believe that he is the Son of God and confess him as that. Decide in your mind to turn your life around, to not live for yourself, but to live for God. And then to be baptized, water in baptism, where you die and you're buried with Jesus Christ and you're raised to new life. If you haven't done that, then I encourage you to do that. You can do it now while we stand and sing the song, or you can come and talk to me or talk to someone you love about it.